Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful for your goodness. Thankful for your mercy. Thankful that you are an omniscient God. You are omnipresent God, omniperspective God. What a great God you are. We cannot fathom, nor can we understand the depth of your love that you've shown to us, demonstrated vividly through your Son Jesus, who offered himself on the cross. What a privilege it is that we are children. Heavenly Father, we know that we do not praise you enough, nor do we thank you enough for all that you do for us. But we have gathered this morning in obedience to your instruction that we should do so as we see the evil days draw near. So we have gathered to study then a portion of your word, knowing fully well that you have seen fit to put in written form your will and purpose, so that by studying them, we will know precisely how you want us to function while on this planet in order to bring glory and honor to your Son, Jesus Christ. So it is our request now that the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you want us to hear this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 22 through 25. He reads in the NIV, "Brothers, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written you only a short letter. I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you. Greet all your leaders and all God's people. Those from Italy send you their greetings. Grace be with you all." Now the author of this epistle has demonstrated severally his primary theme of this epistle, which is the supremacy of Jesus Christ. That's what he has been concerned with. That's the doctrine that he's taught. That's one single doctrine. If you think about it, when you walk out, think about the book of Hebrews, you say, it talks about the supremacy of Jesus Christ. That's all we've studied. So the author, human author, has done this in several ways. He has shown the supremacy of Jesus Christ in that God's revelation through him is superior to that through the prophets. He has demonstrated that the high priesthood of Jesus Christ is superior to that of the Levitical priesthood. He has convincingly demonstrated that the atonement sacrifice for sin made by Jesus Christ is superior to that of yearly atonement sacrifice of the Levitical priests. He has shown that the covenant that Jesus established is superior to the old covenant. In other words, you and I are under a new covenant superior to the old one, courtesy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the midst of these doctrines, the human author provided several instructions that have to do, if you really come to look at it, we see that the doctrine, supremacy of Jesus Christ, the instruction can also be dealt with in one way, with one word, apostasy. So he's providing several instructions that have to do with guarding against apostasy and the necessity for perseverance in the faith. But now he ends this epistle with these four verses that we consider as the concluding words of the epistle. Now the concluding words of these four verses are concerned with three subjects. The first is final encouragement that involves an instruction to live in accordance with doctrines and responsibilities espoused in this epistle. Now, this first subject is treated in verse 22. The second subject concerns the author's anticipated visit to the original recipients of this epistle. Now, this subject is treated in verse 23. The third subject is greeting, covered in verses 24 and 25. Now, we know that the scripture is given generally for our instructions. And so these four verses are no different. Even though I've told you all these subjects, and you wonder how that affects you. Since this, we believe that once the word of God is given, it is for our instructions. Therefore, from these subjects then, of these concluding words, we derive a message that you should adhere with respect to the concluding words of this passage. The message then is this: you should carefully listen to the word of God so that you obey God's instructions that you receive, because the Lord does not demand from us that which is impossible to fulfill. And you should show concern for your spiritual leaders, for all believers in your local community, and all believers that are far away. In effect, the message of this passage puts two general responsibilities on you: to obey God's word and to show concern for other believers mentioned in this passage. Now, these two responsibilities are based then on these three subjects of this passage that we've mentioned. Now, the responsibility, these responsibilities of this passage are for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, not for unbelievers. They are not given for mankind in general, although people in general may show concern for others, but they do not obey God's word as revealed in the scripture. This notwithstanding, it is our claim that the message of this passage is for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we've said many, many times, we do not have any right to impose our Christian standard on the unbeliever. They are incapable of doing, following that standard. They don't have the means. So that is why many of us, in our zeal, misguided, of course, in some cases, we want people to be like us. So we tell them, don't do this, don't, you know, watch this, don't watch that. That's not it. What we should be telling them is how to be alive, how to get life. Because once they are alive, then the scripture then applies to them. The scripture is not for the unbeliever. I mean, there are a few things here and there that tells us about the gospel. But generally, the scriptures for believers. So we know that this message is for believers, not unbelievers. I know many Christians have a hard time seeing that because they think that unbelievers should behave like they do. Why are they called unbelievers then? If you expect them to behave exactly the way you do. If they do, then they are believers. So that shouldn't trouble you, except that you should be more concerned in giving them the gospel so they can come alive. Now, so, my point though is that the message is for believers. This message that we're looking at. So someone may ask though, how can you be so sure that the responsibilities of this passage are directed towards believers? After all, unbelievers can be concerned about their fellow unbelievers. So why are you so sure of that? Well, the answer is found in the beginning word of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 22, the word brothers. That's the answer, brothers. Now the use of the word brothers is not only to indicate gentleness on the part of the author or to indicate his pastoral care for the original recipients or to introduce a new point or even to get the attention of the original recipients of this epistle. But also it serves to remind us that those addressed in this epistle are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we will show. See, the word brothers is translated from a Greek word that can refer to a male sibling. But it is often used in the New Testament for fellow believers, male or female. It is in this sense that the author of Hebrews used it in our verse so that some English versions, instead of actually using the word brothers, expanded it and so that you read brothers and sisters. In fact, the Greek word translated brother is used 10 times in this epistle. 10 times. However, only 4 times that the author used it in the form of address, as we find in Hebrews here, chapter 13, verse 22, that we're studying. In all these 4 usages for address, the author used it before he issued an instruction to the original recipients. So let me run through it so you can see. Before he commanded them to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, he used the address, brothers, in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 reads, therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and the high priest whom we confess. Now note that he used the adjective holy here to indicate that he was addressing believers. So that's the first time we see him use that word in address. A second time the author used the word brother in form of address is in the warning against apostatizing. Still in that Hebrews chapter 3, look at verse 12. It reads, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. And we studied that in detail, showing it has to do with apostasy. Now, at that time, the author used the Greek word brothers in form of address, was to instruct believers to approach God in confidence and in holiness. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 through 22. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. Verse 19 reads, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water." So we see that word used, brothers, before this instruction. Now the final usage then of the word brothers in form of address is in our passage of study, that is Hebrews chapter 13 verse 22. Here though it is used for final instruction to the original recipients. Now the point is that because of the word brothers and instruction that follows in Hebrews chapter 13 verse 22, we are certain then that believers are the ones who are addressed. Therefore the instruction is intended for believers. And that's why we say the scripture has what to say only to believers. So we don't apply them to unbelievers. So be that then as it may, those who teach the word of God should form the habit of pleading or encouraging those who hear what is taught to become obedient to the word. I'm saying it is not enough for a teacher of the word of God to present the information from the word of God, but he should plead or encourage obedience on the part of the audience. Now this is exactly what the author of Hebrews did, as in the expression of Hebrews chapter 13 verse 22 when he said, "Brothers, I urge." Brothers, I urge. Now the pleading or encouraging that a pastor or any teacher of the word of God should be involved with is conveyed with the word urge. Urge. Now the word is translated from a Greek verb with several meanings. It can mean to invite a person to a place, such as a person's house, as was the case when Lydia invited the Apostle Paul and his team to her house in Acts chapter 16 verse 15. Acts chapter 16 verse 15. He reads, "When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. Here the word urge is translated invited. Now the Greek word can mean to make a strong request of something from someone, as with the centurion who came to Jesus to plead for him to come and heal his servant in Matthew chapter 8, verse 5. Matthew chapter 8 verse 5 reads, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. Here that's a strong request, although it is translated here asking for help. Same Greek word translated urge. Now the Greek word can also mean to urge strongly, and so means to appeal, to encourage, to exhort. So the word is used to instruct believers, to offer encouragement to one another, so that no one gets involved in spiritual apostasy, as stated in Hebrews chapter 3 verse 13. Hebrews chapter 3 verse 13. It reads, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Now notice where it says encourage. The same Greek word that's translated urge, but here it's translated encourage. So it is this meaning of encouraging or appealing to someone that the author of Hebrews used the Greek verb in Hebrews chapter 13 verse 22 that we're studying. He encouraged or appealed to the original recipients to do something. You appeal somebody to do something. Now the content of the appeal of the author of Hebrews to the original recipients defines our first responsibility of the message of Hebrews chapter 13 verses 22 through 25, which is of course to listen patiently to the word of God as to lead to his obedience. Listen patiently as to lead to his obedience. Now obedience to God's word begins with listening carefully while avoiding any kind of anger as one listens to the word. You see, it is not uncommon that a believer may be angry with the teacher of the word of God because of what is taught, and so be turned off. Now, if that is the case, then the individual will actually not be listening carefully to understand God's word, let alone obeying it. Anyhow, the responsibility of listening carefully to the word of God that will lead to its obedience is given in the verbal phrase of Hebrews chapter 13 verse 22 that we're studying, where he says, to bear with my word of exhortation. To bear with my word of exhortation. Now, a more literal translation is, bear the word of the exhortation. Bear the word of the exhortation. Now, this is primarily because we have a present imperative of a Greek verb that can mean to go or to undergo something bothersome or troublesome without giving in. So it means really to endure, as it is used, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 12. First Corinthians chapter 4 verse 12. It reads, we work hard with our hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. See, that word endure is some Greek word translated bear. So the word can mean then to regard with tolerance. Hence, to bear with, to put up with, to endure. Now, this is the meaning of the word when believers are encouraged to bear with each other in love in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 2. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 2. It is, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Now, when the meaning of putting up with someone involves something that, then the sense of the word may be mean to accept as true or to accept to be valid. For example, the word is used in connection with the Christian doctrine in 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 3. Second Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. It reads, for the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. And you know we're in that time now. This is what the Holy Spirit gave the Apostle Paul almost 2,000 years ago. That the time is coming. It is here now. When people will not put up with sound doctrine. Look at what he said. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. That's exactly what we have today. Most of our local churches, all they want is a kind of pastor or teachers who tickle them, make them laugh, jest in the pulpit and all that, and say nothing to them that will irritate them or that will cause them to think seriously or to make them feel a challenge. Instead, they feel good as they say because they have just went for an entertainment. The type that you can go and obtain with those who go to the theaters of all kinds. And so, no problem. But that's what the Holy Spirit told us is going to happen. And so it is here now. That's what the apostle has here. Anyway, the expression put up with in this particular passage in Timothy means to accept as valid or to accept as true. So it is in the sense of accepting something to be valid or to be true that the author of Hebrews used it in Hebrews chapter 13 verse 22 that we're studying. In other words, the instruction of the human author reflected in the word bear is that the recipients should continuously accept as true or as valid his exhortation. Now, if the believer has a mindset that the instruction given is valid or true, or that it is the true word of God, then two things will be true. In other words, if you accept that instruction you're receiving is valid, if you accept it is the true word of God, then two things will be true. First, the individual will certainly listen attentively. And that's the thing, if somebody is telling you something that you believe is going to be of great help to you, what do? You glue to that person. Glue your ear, so to say. You tune in. You focus to hear everything, because you don't want to miss a single thing. Because whatever you miss may be a matter of life and death in some cases. And then you check any tendency, of course, in this particular case, from being angry at the teacher, so as to reject what is taught. That is to say, you cannot afford to be angry at those teaching you the truth. Whether you like it, don't like it, you glue. If you believe that that's the word of God, then that should be your attitude. You glue to what he's teaching you. Second, of course, those who take it to be valid, then the individual will obey the instruction from God's word. So this is what the author of Hebrews expects of these believers, that they take his exhortation and listen carefully, put into practice. Now, what is this exhortation that the author of Hebrews described according to the NIV and most of our English version as my word of exhortation, although the literal translation is the word of the exhortation. I keep emphasizing that word, the exhortation. Now, most translators interpreted the definite article used here in connection with the word exhortation as possessive pronoun, so that instead of the word the, they use the word my. That's permissible grammatically by Greek grammar. Now, a handful of translators interpreted the definite article as demonstrative pronoun, and so they use the word this in their translation. In other words, accept this exhortation. Again, that is permissible. I mean, the definite article in the Greek can be used in different ways. It could be seen as possessive pronoun, also demonstrative pronoun. It just depends on the context. Now, in reality, though, it does not really make any difference, much difference, in which way the definite article is interpreted, since it is used to identify the exhortation that came from the Holy Spirit through the human author. The word of God that we have came through human beings. That doesn't make it not to be God's word. God is so powerful that he can communicate his word through an imperfect human being without losing a meaning. And that's what he did. So, although that in this case, the exhortation is coming from the mouth of a human being, the author of human author of Hebrews, it wasn't his words. It's exactly what God wanted. At any rate, to answer then our question regarding what the exhortation is all about requires two things in order to really answer that question. Because we're asking, what is this exhortation? What is the exhortation he's talking about? So there are two things we need to recognize in order to help us or deal with before we can fully answer the question. First, we should recognize that a similar phrase in the Greek is used in Acts chapter 13, verse 15. Acts chapter 13, verse 15, it reads, after the reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue rulers sent word to them saying, brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak. And that was a ready passage of the scripture. See, the phrase, a message of encouragement, is more literally, from the Greek, word of exhortation, or simply, word of encouragement. Now, they realize that you can read the scripture, but there's more to it. It needs to be expounded. And that's what they were asking Paul here to do. So now we've read it. If you have something to expound, please do so. Now here, of course, the phrase refers to a homily, or an edifying discourse that followed the public reading from the designated portions of scripture in the Hellenistic synagogue, or synagogues in this case. So we do see that phrase being used in a way to say, give us a message, explain what we've just read. So that's one thing that we need to know before we can answer the question. Secondly, though, we should understand that the word exhortation, as it is used in our context, we should understand it in order to really answer the question. Now, the word exhortation is translated from a Greek noun that can refer to the act of lifting up another person's spirit. Lifting up somebody's spirit. And so means comfort or consolation. And if you are down, somebody can lift up your spirit through words. When that happens, it's called comfort or consolation. Now, it is this meaning of the Greek noun that is reflected in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 4. Second Corinthians, chapter 7, verse 4. It reads, I have great confidence in you. I take pride in you. I am greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. Now the sentence, when they say, I am greatly encouraged, may alternatively be rendered, I am filled with comfort. I am filled with comfort. To reflect that our Greek word is used by the apostle to indicate that his spirit is uplifted, or that he is encouraged by the Corinthians. In other words, the offense is seen among them, in spite of the many, many failures of that local church. But there are things he has seen that uplifted the apostle, and he lets them know about it. Which means there's nothing wrong letting people know when you think they are doing well about anything. But so in the spiritual life, if we perceive that as a teacher of the word, there's nothing wrong with telling the person that, yeah, I'm delighted. The Lord is using you. The Lord is molding you, whatever. that this situation may be. There's nothing wrong with that. Now, another meaning, though, of the Greek word is the act of emboldening another in belief or cause of action, and so it means then exhortation or encouragement. It is in this sense that the word is used by the author of Hebrews. In other words, he is emboldening them with what they are supposed to stand firm in their beliefs, so to say, or the action they are supposed to take. Therefore, the exhortation the author had in mind then refers to the various instructions that demand actions on the part of the original recipient of this epistle. That's what he means here. The various instructions that demand actions on the part of the original recipients of this epistle, and so on us too. Now, it is true, though, that he used the singular exhortation. But this is because he considered the various instructions of this section of the epistle and that of the entire epistle that demands action on the part of the original recipients as comprising of one exhortation from the Holy Spirit. Now, since the instruction of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 22 is a final instruction, let us review some of the instructions that the author had in mind when he wrote the word exhortation. Because we say it refers to various instructions. So I'm going to quickly review some of the instructions that were in his mind when he wrote this word used here. Now, the very first instruction of the author was for believers to pay attention to the word of God that have been taught to them, as in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. That's the first one. Pay attention to the word. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. It reads, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. That's the first instruction. Pay attention to what you hear, so you don't get away from it and get away in terms of your spiritual life, functioning the way you're supposed to function. Now, the second instruction is concerned with focusing on Jesus. In other words, he has instructed us to have our mind focused on Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what you're doing on this planet. Your mind should always be guided with a focus on Jesus Christ. No matter what it is that you do, you should always be thinking, is this glorifying my Savior? So that's the second instruction. Think. Let your thought be governed many, many times by Jesus Christ. Think about him. Focus on him. Think about him in all you do. So that's his second instruction that he gave them in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 reads, therefore, holy brothers, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and the high priest whom we confess. A third instruction is warning against spiritual apostasy. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Hebrews. I hold on to just because I'm going to read the next few verses. He says, "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God." So then, that in a sense, that also involves the fourth and the fifth instruction that also concerns spiritual apostasy and believers' responsibility of encouraging each other spiritually to avoid spiritual apostasy. In other words, his third, fourth, fifth instructions are actually involved with asking you and I to be sure that we help one another, encourage one another. If you see something in your fellow believer that seems to indicate that he or she is veering away from the word of God, you have the responsibility to find a way to reach that person so that the person does not go into apostasy. So that is what is given in that chapter 3, verses 12 and verse 12 through 13, when it says, let's go again, verse 12 says, "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." In other words, sin is such that sometimes we may be involved in it and don't even know it, because it deceives us. We think we're doing fine. That's why it's called, part of the reason it's called sin's deceitfulness. The sixth and the seventh instructions are concerned with enjoyment of God's rest or God's peace. This he gave in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, we're going to read verse 1 and verse 11. Verse 1 says, "Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it." In other words, we have this promise that we can have tranquility, great peace in the world that is surrounded with all evil and all kinds of things. And we should seize the opportunity the Lord has given us to enjoy that peace that comes through understanding and applying his word, regardless of what the environment provides us. So he says we have to be sure that we have it, that we maintain it. Verse 11 says, "Let us therefore make every effort to enter the rest, to enter a life whereby you are not restless," so to say, on this planet. You're not worried like the rest of the world. Things that disturb them don't disturb you. You're different. So it says, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. That's how the Jews got themselves into trouble. And you remember, we studied it. All of them that came out of Egypt, except for those who were less than 20 years old, the rest of them died in the desert because they went into spiritual apostasy. God said, "You're not going to enter the land of Canaan, not one of you, except Caleb and Joshua." And those are the only two. The Lord made sure that every one of them died out before he took them into the promised land. So we are told to be very careful that we don't get into this kind of situation as these people did, and they suffered. The eighth and the ninth instructions are concerned with commitment. Commitment to the faith and avoidance of spiritual laziness. Now you remember when we went through all that in detail, that I talked about how Christians are so lazy spiritually. They don't want, it begins with the pastors anyway, they don't want to go into all the details of teaching the word and making believers to get their mind focused where they can think beyond the box, as they say. They're lazy. So they say, I don't want all that, just give me, as they say, give me the message, or just give me the point, or whatever, soundbar. That's all I need. Don't need the rest. I don't want to know the rest. That's spiritual laziness. God, if that's all he wanted, he would just give you that. One word. But he didn't do that. So it's like I explained in the past, some of you get almost sleepy, bored, when I start going into all the detail, trying to explain all this. Well, if you do that, that's because you're spiritually lazy. Your mind cannot focus. That also means you're spiritually lazy. You're supposed to be able to focus. That's what we saw as part of the warning about being committed to the faith and avoiding spiritual laziness in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 11 through 12. It is, we want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. So that covered the eighth and the ninth instructions. The tenth set of instructions is concerned, of course, with showing confidence in the benefits of the new covenant by approaching God in faith, approaching God in purity, and in doing good work, as in the instruction then go to Hebrews 10, verses 22 through 24. Hebrews He reads, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another toward love and good deeds. Now the 11th instruction is concerned with perseverance in the spiritual race, as commanded in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 reads, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders, and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Of course, we study this in whole detail, but we're just going back to remember these instructions. Verse 2 says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. You remember how many times the author of Hebrews keep reminding us? Because that's our problem, is that as soon as we leave focusing on the Lord, all kinds of things start happening in our life. If your thoughts veers away from focusing on the Lord, then the enemy has to feed you with thoughts. And that's when we all get rattled and get confused, and our minds go into things that will just keep us almost bewildered about what's going on in our lives. So he keeps reminding us, don't ever take off your eyes. Focus on Christ. So let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning his shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now the 12th instruction is concerned with brotherly love. Brotherly love. This was studied also in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. It is, keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some people have entertained the angels without knowing it. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Now in the 13th chapter that we're studying, the author gave several other instructions that concern what we study in detail, sexual purity, that concerns avoidance of false doctrine, that concerns submission to the authority of the spiritual leadership of the local congregations. So then, these final instructions and the ones that we have mentioned are what the author meant in the phrase where we're studying in Hebrews chapter 13 verse 22 when it says, my word of exhortation. All that I have revealed to you, for you in this particular case, are all involved in what he means when he said, my word of exhortation. Now, the author's final instruction then is for believers to accept to be true, to accept to be valid. This is various instruction that we have mentioned, that they are supposed to accept. They are all valid, all coming from God. Now the way believers show they accept these instructions is actually carrying them out. Which is the way, that is where you prove that you accept somebody's instruction. Somebody tells you this is the way to go about doing something, so okay, I believe you. You see there, you don't do it. You haven't believed it. You're just saying something. So that's the way you can prove that you, whatever it is that you accept, you go into action. And in that way, you demonstrate it. So that's the thing, that if we say we believe these instructions, then we have to put them in action. It's for this reason that we have indicated that one of the two general responsibilities of the final message of this epistle is to obey God's word. pay attention and obey it. Now you see, paying attention to the instruction of God's word with obedience is so important. In that, it is very important in your life and my life as believers. If you recall, the very first instruction of this book has to do with paying attention to the word of God and obeying it. The last instruction of this book deals with the same thing. Now I should tell you something. He's gone through all that many chapters. And then as he ends, he reminds you and I, pay attention. Take instruction. Now here's something that sometimes when you think about it, you realize how many believers, in my mind, commit spiritual suicide. In other words, they are doing things that the inevitable result is that the Lord is going to kick them so hard. There's just no way about it. Don't get around it. Now, it seems to me that the person has to be fully lusted to even consider being apostate in the spiritual life. Consider turning his or her back from the truth. Now, here's something you have to think about. If you want to pick up a fight, you will normally want to fight with someone that you have a chance of getting some licks in, as they say. You don't want to pick up somebody to a fight that you don't even stand a chance. Now that's exactly what believers do who get into apostasy. You're picking up with fight with God. You don't see him. He has all the power. I mean, he can just say one word, pulverize you. So it would seem to me that if you're really fearful of him, you will not play with his word. You will hear it and shove it to whatever you shove it to. Because you know what he's capable of doing. You know that he means business in whatever he instructs us. And so those who try to find out are all in heaven now, so they can tell you. What I mean by that is all those who thought that I can get away with being apostate, God says, no, you can't. So I'm going to get you out of this planet. And he does that. So that's why it's important that we do not at any time get away and to realize we don't get away with being apostate or ignoring him. So the author not only encouraged or appeal to the original recipients to obey the instruction given in this epistle, he provides them a reason they should obey them. Now we say that he provided them a reason to obey what is given because of the word for that begins the second clause of Hebrews chapter 13 verse 22. Because the word for is translated from a Greek word that can be used as a marker of explanation. However, it is used here to provide reason for the instruction the author gave the original recipients. The reason he provided is that he has not actually given them so many instructions as in the clause in where he said, for I have written you only a short letter. And that's where we begin at the end of the break.